Shabbat shalom, you guys. Well, happy new year again. It's great to be gathered on this first Shabbat in 2019. Picture this. You're taking a family road trip with the kids, the little ones, the darlings. Now, parents, I know you're going to be able to answer this question. When you're on that road trip, what are the four words you don't want to hear? Are we there yet? That's right. When our kids were little, years ago, Alexandra and I used to offer a financial reward if they could make it through the long drive and not ask that question or any variation of it. If they succeeded, and they almost always did, they got some spending money for souvenirs. But you know, everyone gets impatient at times, right? One of the marks of youthful immaturity, we're going to go back, there we go. One of the marks of youthful immaturity is the inability to savor a moment. You see it, for example, when you take little kids to the zoo. They want to run from one thing to another. They want to see the giraffes, and they want to see the primates, and they want to see the lions, and it never dawns on them that they might want to stay for a few minutes at just one of the exhibits and watch and notice the little details, the subtler things, like watching leopards or cheetahs walk along. And as the muscles ripple under their skin, you see the pattern on their skin start to move. It's fascinating. But they can't do that. They're just in a rush. They got to see everything. But impatience isn't only the vice of children. Some of you may know people who are always waiting for the next big thing to happen. They never seem to be able to just stop and appreciate their present circumstances. We euphemistically describe people like this as driven, but the fact is that even many adults are marred by a perpetual discontentment, always waiting for the next better thing or the better situation. But in contrast to that, there is a kind of discontentment that is good and proper. Do you remember Yeshua's words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Now, we usually assume those words are meant in the context of grieving the loss of a friend or a loved one, and I'm sure it encompasses that too. But I believe that in context, it has more to do with grieving the sorry condition of the world. This world, at once magnificent and awe-inspiring, yet filled with violence, chaos, and despair, mostly because of our own selfishness and sinfulness. We rightly should be discontent at the state of the world in this age. You could call it sanctified impatience. There are two aspects to this. So let me frame them in the form of questions. And really, what we're going to do is just look at one question today and one next week. So here's the first question. Yeshua, when will you come back and fix the world? Our dear brother of blessed memory, Moshe Rosen, once wrote a booklet. It was entitled, "The Universe is Broken. Who on Earth Can Fix It?" Well, how did it happen? Well, you know, but I'm for the sake of everybody and those listening in. How did this happen? How did things get so messed up? In the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying, "In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." And that was the truth. Sure enough, the moment the man and his wife rebelled against the command of God and ate from that tree, sin entered the world. And much like a deadly virus, sin spread rapidly, causing sickness and death. Suddenly, and I should add, rebellion. Suddenly, there was fear and embarrassment, excuse-making, blame-shifting. And in the very next generation, murder. Sin continues to spread throughout humanity. And though, like a virus, it is invisible, its effect can be seen and felt everywhere. It's on display every day in the headlines. It's why you have to lock your door when you leave the house and lock your car when you park at the parking lot of the store. It's why you can't just walk into the bank and say, I'm so-and-so, can I have some money? It's why you need passwords and PIN numbers and 3-digit security codes on the back of your 16-digit credit card. It's why there are hundreds of thousands of laws in countless bound volumes on the weight-strained bookshelves of law offices all across the world. Because of sin, all these laws and regulations are necessary, as are the police who enforce them. Even traffic lights are essential in a world where self-interest reigns. We need traffic lights because of sin. A lot of people died before we finally got that thing handled. Sin accounts for every act of selfishness, for the wanton disregard for the health and safety of others, often leading to death and destruction, for every theft, every form of fraud, for every expression of greed, for every act of vandalism, for the callous indifference to the plight of others who are suffering, and for every betrayal of vows and act of violence that has ever taken place on planet Earth to this very hour. Within just a few generations, sin had become so pervasive that in Genesis 6:5 it says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a pathetic commentary on the state of the world. Of course, God eventually sent the flood on the earth, destroying all life but preserving righteous Noah and his family and pairs of all animals. A fresh start. And yet, mankind was still beset with this bent, fractured nature. Original sin is what we usually call it. It is imperative that we understand and we take to heart what the scriptures have to say about our fallen condition. You know, people in positions of responsibility, I'm thinking especially in government, who are idealists and who are naive about human nature, they often come up with well-intentioned but horribly flawed ideas about how to do things, and the results can be disastrous. We are not sinners because we commit acts of sin. We commit sin because we are already bent in that direction. Let me illustrate it this way. If you started sneezing, that's sneezy in case you needed to know. If you started sneezing and your complexion suddenly became kind of pallid and you suddenly had no energy, listless, stuffy, it would be ridiculous for me to say, hey, if you don't stop sneezing, you don't be careful, you're going to catch a cold. It'd be ridiculous. Silly me, you already had a cold. All the sneezing and the stuffiness and the weakness are just outward symptoms of something invisible but very real inside. A virus. The human race suffers from an equally invisible but just as real inner condition that the Bible calls sin. And everything that's wrong with the world is symptomatic of that condition that we all wrestle with. Our sinful condition has plunged the world into violence, injustice, greed, arrogance, complacency, and strife. It's why King David had to urge us in Psalm 37, saying, "Do not fret because of evildoers." It's why in Psalm 73, Asaph lamented that in this world, so many wicked people seem to just get off scot-free. And seldom is justice accomplished. Now, gratefully, Asaph said, "I held my tongue." You know, and then when he walked into the sanctuary of God, it all came into perspective, because suddenly he had eternity in view. There is a day of reckoning ahead, and it isn't far off. But are you prepared to meet that day? Are you, or should I say, are you prepared to meet the judge? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's that knowledge that the world is askew, and the deep yearning within us to see even a little part of it made right. That's what forms the plot. Think about it. That's what forms the plot of countless movies, classic novels. In fact, have you ever gone to see a movie, maybe even one you really had looked forward to, only to have the movie end with the bad guy escaping and walking away, and justice is left wanting? I've seen a few of those, and I hate it. We might reason with ourselves that such an ending may be more realistic, but isn't it also unsatisfying? There's something in us. We long for justice. We hope for resolution. We yearn for goodness to finally prevail. And it isn't just us. Rabbi Paul tells us that the creation itself yearns, as it were, to be delivered from corruption and to be restored to its original perfection. He wrote this: "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, beyond mankind's relentless warring and strife, even the predatory nature of various animals speaks to the fall and the brokenness of this world. It's the inevitable decay of organic life and the presence of destructive and opportunistic viruses and bacteria that causes sickness and death. All of these things just shout to us, the world is broken. So it's understandable that those who love the Lord would wonder when Messiah Yeshua will return to this pained and imperiled planet, and according to his word, usher in 1,000 years of righteousness and peace and abundance. That very hope was at the heart, the very root of the questioning of his disciples, both before his death and even after his resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, this is what we read. I hope you can read it better from where you are than I can read it on that one. Okay. Matthew 24. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Yeshua privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Yeshua answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and mislead many. Then if anyone says to you, Behold, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, Behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes also to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be no mistaking that day and that hour. The blessed hope, as we sometimes refer to Yeshua's second coming, is rooted in the Jewish expectation of the coming Redeemer, the one who will reverse the damage caused by that original rebellion. It will be the second Adam who will set aright what was undone by the first Adam. But along with the promise of his return was the warning from Yeshua that there would be imposters beforehand, counterfeits, counterfeit messiahs, some of whom would even perform signs and wonders in order to deceive the undiscerning. His first words in responding to their question were, "See to it that no one misleads you." Yeshua declared himself to be the Messiah, and in the same breath declared that anyone else across all the corridors of time who claims to be the Messiah is a liar and a deceiver, and we are not to believe them, even if they call down fire from heaven. Now, these words were spoken prior to his trial and torture and crucifixion and death. And for 3 days, he remained buried. And you can just imagine the grief and the disillusionment that the disciples were going through at that point. They didn't yet understand how Messiah's suffering was necessary. Or yet did they comprehend that he would rise from the dead. So imagine their overwhelming joy when he appeared to them again alive, coming back to life. Luke tells us that Yeshua spent 40 days among them, instructing them before he was taken into heaven. And just before he ascended to heaven, he was with them and they asked him again. It's like, are we there yet, right? They asked him again about fulfilling the great messianic hope. Here's how that went down. So when they had come together, they were asking him. Now remember, Yeshua is now risen from the dead, but not yet ascended. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or dates, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Some people in hindsight wonder why the disciples would even suggest that that might be the time. But in light of the ancient promises made through the prophets, and the oppression that our people were going through at that time, courtesy of the Roman government, can you really blame them for asking? After all, wasn't the coming kingdom of God, the messianic age of peace and prosperity and righteousness, the very hope of every faithful Jewish person? Who wouldn't hope for it? And after all, here he was, Yeshua, he's alive again after having been put to death before all of Jerusalem's very eyes. And consider where they were standing, and we find out in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. They had been on the Mount of Olives. You're wondering, okay, big deal. Why is that significant? It's extraordinary. Because according to the prophet Zechariah, the Mount of Olives is to be the very location of Messiah's return when he comes to rescue Israel from those nations that had surrounded her to annihilate her. It isn't mere circumstance that the very last feat, Messiah Yeshua's, the very last place on planet Earth that Messiah Yeshua's feet touched before he ascended is going to be the very same place his feet touch upon his return, the Mount of Olives. But that raises another question. And actually, we asked it before, but I'm going to ask it again. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared to face him? Messiah Yeshua came the first time as the Lamb of God. He came in humility and gentleness. Not so his second coming. This time around, he is coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and with all the power and majesty he possessed from all of eternity. Not with humility, but in order to judge the earth. And so are you ready for that judgment? Truth be told, most of humanity isn't ready. God has patiently given all this time in order for people to repent, to turn from unbelief to faith, from disobedience to obedience, and to loyalty to the Son of David. Now those of us who have already signed on are looking forward to Yeshua's return, right? We've already signed on a dotted line. We are in. And by the way, you have to be all in, right? Don't want one of your feet on the other side. But we've already signed on. We're looking forward to it. We are already declaring openly our loyalty to the Son of David, who right now, as far as the Jewish world is concerned, is still persona non grata. He's still the despised one. So we are loyal to him, even at the expense of the good graces of our own community. We are already his loving subjects. We have nothing at all to fear at his return. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves and with each other, our lives are far from what they ought to be. We've left too many things undone. We've allowed the distractions of this world to diminish our zeal for his mission. We've neglected our marching orders. This morning's sermon on sanctified impatience is actually part one of what is a two-part message. Our question was, Yeshua, when will you come back and fix the world? Now, I'm going to preview the second question for you. God willing, we'll consider it next Shabbat. The second question, the one we're going to come to, is this. When, Lord God, will I be the person I'm supposed to be? So let me close with these thoughts. Some people long for heaven because their earthly experience has been just so bitter. Some people long for heaven because they mourn the evil that pervades the world. Some people wrongly assume that their experience in the afterlife is somehow going to automatically be pleasant. And too many people are playing religious games while the fate of their eternal soul hangs in the balance. So let me urge those of you who have been sitting on the fence, make your decision. These days are about to be cut short, and excuse the expression, but when all hell breaks loose on earth, as scriptures say it will prior to Messiah's return, you will have missed your opportunity. Now is the time to declare your loyalty. Then, too late. And if you're still uncertain about the condition of your soul, if you still have questions or doubts, I want you to feel free to come and speak with me today or give me a call. You know, it's amusing how kids impatiently ask, when's dinner going to be ready? You know, there's really no need to ask. They don't quite get it. That every good mom is diligently preparing meals, dinner for her family. You don't have to worry that it's not going to happen. Of course, then we get older, and what's for dinner? But we don't need to worry that dinner might not be prepared. Believe me, she'll be calling you in when it's ready, and your hands better be washed, and she won't be happy with you if you keep her waiting and the food gets cold. God is preparing everything for us. We need not worry. And we should look forward to it and desire it. And it's okay to be impatient in a certain way about it. But we need to be confident that he'll call us home when it's our time. And Messiah Yeshua will return to planet Earth at precisely the right time. What we do in the meantime, that's the question. Amen. Let's stand and continue in prayer. And we're going to pray.